Thank you, Pastor Darren. It's a joy again to be here at Men's Retreat to have this opportunity to share the Word of God together. We are this week in the book of James, James chapter 1, if you have your Bible with you. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 down to verse 4. Of our text this evening. We're going to think about this epistle this week a little bit, or at least some of the things that James writes about in this epistle. And we have titled the subject, Faith Works. And faith does work when it's placed in the right direction. When it's placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith really makes a difference. And, you know, James helps us to understand that. And James chapter 1 and verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again, Lord, for another year of men's retreat. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies in allowing us all to travel here safely from around the country. And Lord, we thank you for this gathering of your people and of these men who have desired to set some time apart to be in each other's company, hopefully to encourage and bless each other, but above all to sit around your word and to think about the things of God together. And Lord, we are mindful today as we open these scriptures that the scriptures are your word, that these words are inspired of thee, that they are infallible, that they are immutable, that they're eternal. Lord, that they're our only rule of faith and practice. And I pray, Father, as we open the bread of life together, that you would feed our souls, that you would challenge our lives, that you would conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would allow us to experience something of your transforming grace in our lives that we might reflect him. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd glorify yourself among us. And we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I like James. We know for a start that he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And yet, as he opens this epistle, he doesn't mention that fact. You know, if I had Jesus as a half-brother, I think I'd be letting everybody know, wouldn't you? But James is way too humble for that. He doesn't walk around with a t-shirt that says, I'm Jesus' brother. He just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that itself shows something of his humility. I grew up in a home of four boys. I was the second eldest, and the idea of me writing of myself as a servant of my eldest brother would have been an anathema. But here James is quite happy not only to drop the fact that he is the brother of the Lord, but also to mention the fact that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the reason entirely why I like him. I like him because he became, according to Galatians 2 and 9, a pillar in the church. And you know, when the Lord was engaged in his ministry upon earth, James was among those brethren who did not believe in him, who mocked him and made light of his mission. But later on, James recognized the error of his ways. He got saved, and he became a pillar in the church. And I'm always glad for men who do that, men who contribute to their local church, and upon whom we can depend, faithful men and godly men, men who are engaged in service of Christ at their local church, are really very valuable individuals. And James, I like him also because he's a pastor. And of course, we all know all pastors are wonderful. And we thank the Lord for pastors. And seriously, thank the Lord for pastors. I have obviously many friends who are pastors. And I appreciate, you know, all of them. They're all, the ones I know, are good men. They're godly men. They love the Lord. I'm very thankful for the group of men that the Lord has allowed me to have as my friends and acquaintances. And we encourage each other. And, you know, I'm very grateful for their motivations and their love of the Lord Jesus as they seek to serve him in their particular place of calling. But I like him not only because he's a pastor. I like him because he is smart. He's a wise man. If you were to read through the entirety of this book, obviously we won't have time to do that in the course of just these few messages. But if you were to read through this book, you would find it to be a wellspring of wisdom. He's a very wise individual. It was James who ultimately ruled that Gentile believers should not be subject to the rite of circumcision at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He knew enough to realize that the gospel was Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing, and he was wise enough to steer the course of church history away from slavish observance of Jewish law. James knew that salvation was by grace alone and not by works, and yet works are the very subject matter of this epistle. The reformer Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it the epistle of straw. And the reason he called it that was because he didn't recognize that James's ministry and his teaching on works complemented rather than contradicted Paul's teaching on faith. Paul concentrated on justification with God by faith, whilst James' teaching concentrated on the works that exemplify that justification. You see, he questions the faith of a man who claims to be saved but shows no reality of Christ in his life. And you know what? I've been a pastor, I don't know how long, 30-some years, and I've seen a number of people that I believe are in that position, where they've made a profession, where they say they're Christians, but actually when you step back and look at their lives, there is no substantial change in their lives. Even in our own church at Milton, there are one or two that I would think about and I would say, you know, I'm not sure if that person is really saved. Even one or two that I led to the Lord, who prayed a prayer and who were willing to recite after me, as it were. Not that I do a recital after me, but you get the idea. They were willing to just go along with whatever I said and to please me. They just basically answered in such a way as would get my approval when I was talking with them. And then they went ahead and prayed, but there's been no real change in their lives. And, you know, some of them still sit there Sunday in, Sunday out, and, you know, you see no growth, you see no real interest in the things of God. You even see and realize that in their lives there are many things that are really not in keeping with a Christian profession. And you start to question, I wonder, is this fellow really saved? I wonder, has he really become a Christian? Does he really know the Lord? You see, there are people who have said the so-called sinner's prayer, but who it seems never really got saved, never really understood salvation. And so the book of James really raises this as an issue in part. It's a book that is written, as you see in the very first verse, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That is, to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the nations. And many of those people, having experienced great difficulty in life, particularly in the area of persecution, fled. And they left their homes and they went elsewhere, and many of them then discovered that this old sinful world is a cold house for believers no matter where you go. And especially so if you're a believer of Jewish extraction, as these people were. And so they found that despite their desire to uproot and begin a new life elsewhere, they were still persecuted and they were still suffering for the cause of Christ. And as James thought about these folks, you know, and their difficulties, he addressed the whole subject matter of trial and temptation. And that's what we find in these opening verses of the book of James. And I want this evening to think just about that. Here he tells us how to triumph over trials. And, you know, he wants us to realize three great truths pertaining to trials. And the first of these is simply this, that trials are sent to measure us. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." You know, there's a few folks in our church have divers temptations. After the service, some of them were diving out for a smoke, and some of them were diving home to see the football, and some of them were diving to do this and that. Those folks have diverse temptations. Okay, that's a joke. That's not actually true. Okay. You all looked at me like I was really serious there. It obviously doesn't mean diverse, as in diving. It's diverse. If you put an E on the end of that word, you get the modern English word. Diverse temptations. And so, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the word temptations there indicates a trial. It indicates a testing. The use of the word temptations is maybe a little bit unfortunate, because when we think about temptation, we think about the enticement towards sin, the notion that somehow something immoral has been set before us and we have to make a judgment call and follow that which is right. But that's not what James has in mind at all. A little bit later, actually, in verse 12, he talks about the man that endureth temptation. And then he goes on and talks about those who are tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and so forth. So in that context, he is speaking about moral temptation, but in this context, he is speaking not about temptation in a moral sense, but he's speaking about trials. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, you see, verse 3 sets the context for us. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so verse 2 indicates a trying of your faith. Now, what has James got to say about trials? First of all, he reminds us of their certainty. He says, count it all joy when you shall fall into diverse temptations. He doesn't say, count it all joy if you fall into diverse temptations. He says, when you fall into diverse temptations. In other words, he tells us that trials in this life are absolutely inescapable. Job said, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, you can mark it down. Trouble and trial is coming to your door and to my door at some point. Someone has said that men find themselves in one of three areas in regard to trials. Either you're just coming out of a trial, or you're already in a trial, or you're heading toward a trial. But certainly every one of us will have experienced trials in life and will yet experience trials in life. Again, Job said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. So they say there's only two things in life that we can be sure of, death and taxes. But James says, here's a third thing, you can be sure of trials. You can be sure that some trials are going to come your way. John Blanchard, the writer, said this, anybody who suggests that once a person becomes a Christian, his troubles are over, is speaking from an empty head and a closed Bible. And I think that's true, you know. I remember when I first got saved. I was 17 when I got saved. I was training in structural engineering. I was in a school for that purpose. And I remember I got saved on a Wednesday evening. I went into the office the next morning, Thursday morning, and I was so excited to be able to tell my friends that I got saved. And I thought they would be excited too. I thought they would be pleased. I thought they might even throw a party. But they were none of those things, okay? When I told them I got saved, they were incensed. I mean, one of them was infuriated to the point that he got right up into my face and began to scream at me, you know, you don't believe that God created the world in 6 days. I said, I don't know anything about that, but I know I'm saved. He said, you don't believe surely that Noah took all those animals onto the ark? I said, I don't know anything about Noah and the ark, but I know I'm saved. And you know what? The more I said I'm saved, the more upset they seemed to get. And I just couldn't understand it, because for me it was the greatest thing in the world. And I thought they would rejoice with me. But instead of rejoicing with me, they were esteemed highly offended by my profession of faith. And so Blanchard is quite right. If you think becoming a Christian has got you out of trouble, you chose the wrong faith. Christianity is likely to bring trouble to your door. The Bible says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. And that's the nature of the beast. So James says that trials come with certainty.
But notice he also says they come with variety. He speaks about diverse temptations. You know, the word translated diverse there means multicolored or variegated. It's a word that gives us the English word for polka dots. And, you know, in that regard, we think then of these trials as being something that comes through a variety of means, in a variety of shapes, in a variety of sizes, and in a variety of colors. You know, we may have trials at work. Maybe you're here this week and you're glad to be away from the office, or you're glad to be away from the shop, or you're glad to be away from the factory floor or wherever you work, because there are trials in that place. Or maybe there's trials in your church life. And, you know, maybe you're just glad to get away from church for a while, you know, and get away from some of the tensions that may have arisen in your assembly. Or maybe there's trials in your home life. You know, there are personal trials and interpersonal trials. There are trials that are physical, spiritual trials, financial trials, psychological trials, emotional trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. Some of us may be right now going through a time of stress in our lives. It may well be that we've been told by our doctor we need to ease up a little bit and enjoy some leisure time and try and just get away from some of those things that are creating stress in our lives. It may be that you're one of those souls who right now is going through the valley of depression. You know, we just sang that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," written by William Cowper. Cowper suffered from depression. You know, he often retired into his shed, and there he wrote some of his greatest hymns. But, you know, when you read his story and you read about his life, he's not a fellow who most of the time is full of the joys of spring. He was a fellow who was struggling with depression day in, day out, week in, week out. And, you know, he was probably a pastoral nightmare. But here God was using him, and he was going through those trials. Maybe you're going through the trial of disappointment. You have certain expectations. You have certain hopes. You have certain dreams. You have certain aspirations. And they haven't materialized. And you feel disappointed. You feel gutted. You're really looking back and you're thinking, where did I go wrong there? Or maybe you're feeling the trial of criticism. Every pastor understands that one, let me tell you. Every pastor has somebody in their church who has that spiritual gift of criticism. You know, they come along and they criticize everything that's going on, everything that's said, the color of your tie, the way you put your hair, whatever it is. They've always got something to criticize. Or the ones I like, who are just the same, how are those with the spiritual gift of suggestion. You know, they suggest things for you to do. Pastor, here's an idea. And they give you the idea and you say, that's a great idea. And then they look to you to do it, as if you don't have anything else to do. And sometimes the pastor, you might find that as a trial. You may say, you know, these people obviously do think that I only work on Sundays. They really do believe that line. And in that respect, you know, you can be put under pressure. The trial of pressure. The trial of persecution. You know, maybe you are in a home situation where there are unsaved people in your family who are making life difficult for you behind closed doors. Or maybe you are in a workplace where you find that you're the one who's the butt of every joke and who's discriminated against in some small way. Or maybe even in the community as a whole, you know, you're that person in the neighborhood who's considered a little bit weird that nobody else really wants to talk to. Pastor Rogers will tell you all about that. Anyway, there's the trial of illness. You know, if you go through a time of illness, and that was quite funny. You go through a trial of illness in your life, that is a trial. You know, again, you know, I've visited many people in the hospital, and you know, the longer they're in, the tougher it is. You know, you're in there a day or two, well, that's all right. But if you're in there for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, it gets old pretty quick. And, you know, you're finding it very hard spiritually. It's a struggle for you. And if you're one of those poor souls who's in and out of hospital because you have some illness or some condition, that's a trial of your faith. You may say, why does God allow that to happen to me? Or maybe bereavement. There's a terrible trial. You know, to lose a loved one, to lose a spouse, to lose a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, a mother, a father. It can be a terrible trial for people to go through and to have to live with day by day. So James is quite right when he points out to us that there is a variety of trials. Now, we think about trials, and of course, later in this book, James will reference Job. But we think about Job, we think about trials, we think about his patience. You consider the things that befell him and how those things came in a variety of ways. How that he, first of all, lost his farm and his servants, his workforce. And then he lost family members. And ultimately, you know, he loses his fortune as a consequence of all of that. He loses his health. He loses perhaps the sympathy of his wife, who tells him to curse God and die. Sadly, we sometimes paint her black as though she's somehow a baddie in that story. But when you think about it, this was a mother who's just lost 10 children. And, you know, she comes out and speaks to her husband in the depths of grief. And so, see, I don't think she's necessarily coming out deliberately to pull him down. I think she's already down. And she's speaking from the valley when she comes out and speaks to Job in the way she does. And, of course, he loses the goodwill of his friends. You know, Job's comforters are like the worst people ever for comforting anybody, if you read the book. I mean, they're the worst comforters imaginable. You wouldn't want them anywhere near you. But they come along and they accuse Job of all sorts, you know, of cheating people and of mistreating widows and all kinds of things. And say, well, your problems are the consequence of sin. And so they criticize him in some kind of perverse effort to try and pick him up. So James says that trials will certainly come. He says when they come with great variety. And then he says also they come suddenly. Notice he speaks about, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He speaks of falling into sudden trials. The word is peripipto, and it's used in only one other place in the New Testament, and that's when the Good Samaritan is set upon on the road to Jericho. You know, he fell among thieves. And the idea is there that they sneaked up upon him, that they were rather sudden in their attack of him as they sought to mug him upon that road. In other words, it was something that he wasn't prepared for. You know, he was traveling that road, he was going to Jericho, and then en route he met these villains who tried to take all of his possessions, all of his wealth, and so on. And so too with us, you know, trials, they just sneak up on you. You know, you can have a great day here, and tomorrow can be a very different day. Even this evening, you might receive some bad news, and before you know it, you're thrown out of men's retreat into the depth of a trial. It can be as sudden as that. It may be a text you receive even as you sit upon your chair there, phone home. And you get up and you phone and you get some terrible news from home. You just don't know. And so something that it's difficult to prepare for because we cannot tell how they come or if they will come or when they will come, when they come. But at least we can know why they come. You see, as I mentioned earlier, the word temptations there literally means testing. And trials examine us. They place our lives under scrutiny. They test us. They measure our growth as believers. Now understand this. We are not being tested in trials for God's benefit. He doesn't allow trials to come in order that he might see how we're doing. Rather, trials come so that we might measure how far we've come. In other words, they reveal things about us. You know, when a teacher sets a test, the teacher is not the one ultimately benefiting from the exam. Whether the student passes or fails, the teacher still holds his job. He still has his degree. You know, I remember when I was a teenager before I was a Christian. And, you know, I was a bit of an upstart in my class. Sometimes I think I should go and hunt those teachers down to apologize to some of them. And, you know, I was really a menace in class. And in particular, I hated languages. You know, I remember starting to learn French, and I remember saying to my French teacher, why should I even learn French? Why, you know, I will never be in France. course, when I got saved, what happened? I went to Bible school in France. So there you go. The Lord always knows. Went there, couldn't speak a word, and was thinking to myself, why did I not listen to that class? And, you know, the German class was even worse. That was like a red flag to a bull. As far as I was concerned, we won the war. They should learn English. You know, and I used to write that on my exam papers. I used to write my name and just hand it in and walk out and shout "Sneak Heil" on the way out. And you know, when I was a teenager, I thought that was smart. I thought, you know what, that showed her. But you know what? She still got her pay packet at the end of the week. And I'm still the dummy who can't speak German. So I was the loser and she was still the winner. And in that respect, the teacher gets no benefit from the exam. The purpose of testing is to see where the student is at. How far he has come, to show him areas in which he needs to improve, to show him weaknesses that need to be strengthened, needs that need to be addressed. And that's how it is in the trials of life. You know, sometimes God puts you on your back just to think about things. Just to let you reappraise some things. So bearing the outcome in mind, realizing that trials are sent to measure us, James offers this piece of advice to those who are in any adversity. He says, count it all joy. Now, you say, how can he say that? You know, here you are, and suddenly your world is falling in around you, and along comes Pastor Wecko and says, count it all joy. Do you feel that? In that moment? Do you feel joyous? You know, you just found out your best friend has leukemia. You tell the pastor and he says, count it all joy. What? Or you found out that promotion you set your heart upon after years of loyal service has been given to the office junior who just came in at the end of last summer. Count it all joy. Or your wife has left you for another man and you find out he's seeking sin for the last 3 years behind your back, and the pastor comes and says, count it all joy. Depending on your wife, that may be it. No, count it all joy. I'm jesting. It's never joyous. Or maybe your child has been diagnosed with some life-changing illness. Count it all joy. Actually, that's not what James is saying at all. He's not saying we must enjoy trials. You'd have to have some kind of illness to enjoy trials. Nobody enjoys exams. Nobody enjoys testings. You know, James is not saying that we must be compelled to experience every trial joyously with respect to the trial itself. Rather, he's encouraging us to look a little further down the line and to see what's really going on. And to understand there is an end game in all of this. And God will ultimately be glorified through it. Here's what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 8. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. In other words, it's much better when you get through the other side and you can look back at that thing in the past tense and see what God has done. But when you're in the midst of it, that's not always the easiest thing to do. So James is saying there's something to consider in the midst of trials. And the word that he uses here means to leap before, you know, to leap before the mind. In other words, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Leave it before your mind when you enter into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. He says, leave something before your mind. Bring something before your mind. You know, when you're in trouble, when you're in trial, when you're in difficulty, when you're being afflicted or persecuted, or you're being discriminated against, or you're not feeling that well, or some terrible, bring something before your mind. Here's what it is. Ultimately, we're heading for glory. Amen. Ultimately, we're heading for glory. Trials are for time, but Jesus is forever. in the midst of trials and testings, bring to your mind their ultimate purposes. And rejoice in that. Be glad that your sufferings are not in vain. They're not for nothing. You see, here's the big flaw in evolutionary thinking. Here's where the atheist is at sea with his philosophy. If you ask him why do people suffer and why do they die, he basically says, well, you're only here, you're just basically a bunch of chemicals, and your only purpose is to pass on your genes and to see that the race survives. Count that old joy. That's not much joy in that, is there? I'm only here to live and to die, so as the generation coming behind me can live and die, and the generation coming behind them can live and die. I mean, you talk about a futile belief system. But that's not what God teaches us. And that's not what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God teaches us that there is purpose, that there's worth, that there's hope, even in the most dire of circumstances. So trials are sent to measure us. Trials are sent to mellow us. Let's look here in verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God's great objective here in allowing us to experience trials is to encourage patience. To bring patience into our lives. And to learn patience is to learn how to abide even under adverse circumstances. You know, patience, what a word. You think about it, it's a farmer's word. He plows the field. He sows the seed. He waits for harvest. His harvest may, in the meantime, be threatened by flood, or by disease, or by drought, or by many things. But whatever nature throws at him that particular year, he must endure. He must stay the course. And if there's a bad crop one year, or a poor yield one year, then there's always next year. And so when spring wheels around, what does that farmer do? He gets his tractor out, and he begins plowing those fields again. You see, he has patience. Patience is a photographer's word. You know, the man who would try to secure the most striking photograph may well have to wait. He may have to sit calmly in some hay, waiting for some elusive animal to pass by. And even then, the lighting has to be just right. You know, he has to have the right angle on things. I just saw a man a week or two ago watch a program about the Mourne Mountains in Northern Ireland. And there was a photographer, and he walked all the way to the top of those mountains on a cold, crisp winter's morning. And his purpose was to get the sun rising just over the horizon, and then to have those rays of sun shining down over the reservoir that cuts through the mountains. And he was standing there, he had his tripod up, he had his camera set, everything was right. And just as the sun was about to rise, the clouds rolled in. And he just looked at the camera and he said, well, I didn't get that today, we'll try again tomorrow. And then he went back down the mountain again. That's patience. He wants that perfect shot. Patience is a doctor's word. You know, he diagnoses the problem, he prescribes the cure, and then he waits. And he patiently observes the vital signs, checking on body temperature, checking on blood pressure, checking the heart's pulse day by day, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for things to improve. It's a doctor's word. And patience is an astronomer's word. He knows by his calculations perhaps that a comet is due, and he sets up his telescope and he points to the particular place in the sky where he expects it, and he waits for that comet to visit the night sky. It takes patience. A farmer's word, a photographer's word, a doctor's word, an astronomer's word. But here's above all is what patience is. It is God's word. Patience is God's word. Because friends, God is never in a hurry. You and I, we're in a hurry. You know why we're in a hurry? Because all we've got at this point is time. But you know what? God doesn't live within time.
He lives outside of time. God can take all the time he needs. Because God doesn't have time in the sense that we do. He's eternal. Time means nothing to him. And so however long it takes, God will take it. God is never going to be press-ganged into a rush. He wants us to learn, to wait, to endure. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to be patient. Why? Because he's patient. Because he's long-suffering. Because he endures. He wants us to be just like him. To be godly men. Trials mellow us. You know, when I was a young preacher at my first church, I said some things from the pulpit that were pretty harsh. I was quite a, well, I don't know, maybe proud or maybe foolish or whatever. But, you know, I preached some pretty hard sermons to that congregation. And later on, you know, some years later, they invited me back and I apologized for some of the sermons that I preached back then because I said some pretty harsh things to people who were generally a godly bunch. And one time in particular, I was, you know, sometimes we preachers were preaching and we're caught up in the moment of preaching and you say something and you go home and you think, what did I say that for? That was the dumbest thing to say. You ever say that, Pastor Jonathan? You said that. You go home and you say, what did I? That was it. You what?
Natalie
said that to you? Thank you. But, you know, praise the Lord for godly wives. But I tell you the truth. But, you know, sometimes I lie in bed at night and I'm reliving my sermon in my mind and I'm thinking, that was the dumbest thing to say. And on this one occasion, you know, I was really going on about, you know, they that won the race run all, yet only one wins the prize. And I was laying that out to this congregation, the importance of running the race and winning the prize and getting there across the line, being first. And I said, you know what, I'm going to win that prize. Even if you don't win the prize, I'm going to win the prize. That was a dumb thing to say. And then I said this, and this was a proud thing to say. I said, you know what? There are older preachers I know, and they tell me that they have mellowed with age. Well, I want to tell you, I'm never going to mellow. And years later, when I went back to that church, I preached a sermon one Sunday morning, and one of the ladies that was there came up to me afterwards, and she said with a twinkle in her eye, "You've mellowed, Pastor." What did that to me? Trials. Growing up. Maturing. Dealing with problems. God was teaching me things. And so trials mellow us. They teach us to be calm in the storm. You know, we've had some trials at our church lately and we've had some struggles. And you know, I look back at how I dealt with those things this year and how I would have dealt with them when I first went into the ministry. And when I first went into the ministry, I would have been stressed about those situations. But now, years later, I find that I'm not nearly as stressed about them, that I realize that God is in control. That actually this church isn't my problem. It's his problem. I'm just the pastor. I'm just the guy who preaches the sermons. I'm just the guy who does my best to feed the flock of God and to shepherd them according to God's word. But at the end of the day, Christ is head of the church and these problems are his problems. So I learned over the years to be a little more calm in the storm, to trust God, to look up and not to look down or to look around. As though somehow I had to resolve everything all by my own ingenuity and by my own device. Trials are not mindless, merciless, meaningless woes imposed upon us by a God who doesn't care. But they're calculated. And they're controlled by the hand of a wise and loving heavenly Father. Do you remember when Job was brought before Satan's attention and how that Job wanted to touch Satan's body and the Lord permitted that, but he said, you can't take his life. He put limits on what the devil could do. And you know, God does that with us. And you know, our trials are determined in his will and out of them good must come.
There's a world of difference between the Christian who has been tried and the Christian who has not been tried. There was a lady in our church years ago, and she went through a very severe trial when her 16-year-old grandson died in an accident in his bath. I think he slipped or he had a seizure or something, but he hit his head in the fall and he passed away, 16 years of age. And I remember speaking to her after this, and she said something along these lines. She said, you know, before this happened to me, when people in our church lost loved ones to death and they didn't show up the Sunday after, I frowned upon them and thought they were poor Christians and thought they were weak people. She says, but now that it's happened to me, I understand differently. You see what happened there? There was a difference between a Christian who was tried and a Christian who has not been tried. She was mellowed. And then trials, notice, are sent to mature us in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Testing is part of a process. A trial is not an end in itself. That's not the goal. It's a means to an end. And it must go on until at last we are perfected. That is, we are matured. And our maturity is a demonstrable characteristic in our Christian lives. Now let me tell you something. Maturity, and you guys know this, doesn't come in a moment. You know, those of us who have kids, you know, you look at them sometimes and when they're young people, teenagers, and you think, what in the world is going on with that kid? You know, is there air getting in? Why did I have to have this imbecile as my offspring? You think things like that. But then you forget that one day you were your father's imbecile. And he probably thought the same thing about you. You matured. But it didn't happen overnight. It took a period of time. It took experience. It's gained, by that experience of life. It's not gained by some, you know, miraculous spiritual experience. It doesn't arrive alongside some ecstatic emotional encounter. Maturity comes through lifelong perseverance. By staying the course, even when things are difficult. God wants us to mature. To be perfect, to be entire, that is to be complete as believers, to be balanced in our outlook, to be wanting for nothing. You know, count it all joy, says James. Are these really the words of a madman? No, they're the words of a man who knows that trials will ultimately mellow us and mature us. He says, let them do their work and see what God can do through them. Do we recognize, you and I who are here, that there's a purpose behind our trials and a blessing even that may come out of them? Could it be that you're here this evening and you feel almost overwhelmed by your trial? The Bible says there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, a story is told of a little boy in a supermarket. His little arms stood outstretched and his father was piling up groceries into his arms, and one onlooker came along and said to the little fellow, you know what, son, I don't think you can manage anymore. You know what that little boy said to that stranger? He said this, my daddy knows how much I can carry. And you know what? Your heavenly daddy knows also. Your heavenly father knows how much you can carry. Trust him. Trust him for what he's doing. Trust him for what he's allowing in your life. Ultimately, he's doing it for your good. And therefore, friends, when trials come, that's all of us, by the grace of God, endeavor to count it all joy. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts
this evening.
What it is that you are going through at this moment? What is it that you are facing at this time? Maybe there doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you feel like you're in a trial that there seems to be no way out of. But the Lord knows what you're going through. The Lord knows what you're facing. The Lord knows exactly where you are and exactly what you need. And can I say this? The Lord has never let one of his children down yet. And he never will. And he'll give you the grace to get through it. But the amazing thing is what we learn as a result of going through what it is that we go through. We don't go through anything for no purpose whatsoever. And I'm just thankful that the Lord sees us through every single difficulty we face. And it works for our good. We don't understand how all things work together for good. We don't understand it at the time. The hindsight is a wonderful thing, especially when it comes to the Christian walk. Because when we look back on what we've gone through, then we can understand the lessons we learned and where the Lord has brought us to and how he's brought us through that. What a challenge. Count it all joy to bring to remembrance that there's a greater purpose that God is working for our benefit and ultimately for his glory. Let's stand and sing 438. Passing off, O gentle Saviour, and we'll stand as we sing together.